This morning's sermon text is Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. I invite you to follow along with me. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Let's pray for the Lord's help as we turn to Jonah 3. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving it to us for our good. Would you strengthen us now by it and help us to honor you? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, here we are today in Jonah chapter 3, making our way through this short Old Testament prophet the last few weeks, and today we come to chapter 3 of a pretty familiar book for many of us. If you're kind of new to Jonah, it's a good Old Testament narrative to know quite well. One of the challenges, though, about narratives in the Bible is really trying to discern their main point. It's a little different than reading a New Testament letter, for example, that from Paul or Peter, where there's typically a clear logical point being argued, and you can kind of trace the argumentation throughout that letter. Well, here is a narrative. Jonah's a great story. Those of us who know it to be such. It's become one of the most loved stories in the Old Testament. But even as we've come to love this story, there has often been different ways of seeing it, different understandings of what really the emphasis ought to be. Some have approached Jonah as a book that is really at the heart confronting Jonah's national superiority or his racism. Others have approached Jonah and seen it more as a book about missions, and that's probably largely what you've heard throughout the years, that it's a book encouraging us, exhorting us to be willing to go anywhere in the world to take God's word, no matter how hard or challenging it might be. And while these themes are certainly here in the book, I think they are. I think you can make arguments of Jonah's own racist tendency and national superiority. I think you can see it as a book that's certainly got a missional aspect to it. But at the very heart of the book, I think Jonah, the book of Jonah, is ultimately a book that magnifies God's mercy. It's a book that magnifies God's mercy. As Tim Keller has helpfully said, Jonah's real struggle is how can God be both just and merciful towards such a wicked nation as the Assyrians? And that's really kind of the tension that we see in the book of Jonah, is Jonah is wrestling with God's mercy. How can God, who is just, extend mercy to some of the most wicked, evil, idolatrous pagans on the planet? How can he do that? Jonah cannot for the life of him understand it. And so he fled, as we've seen in chapter 1, and then God pursues him in chapter 2, and miraculously, through the work of a fish that he appoints, brings Jonah back to what he had called him to begin with. And that's really where we pick up in chapter 3, the end of chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." And here we come to yet another opportunity that Jonah has, where we see in chapter 3, verse 1, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." And that's where we begin to see a bit of change this time. Again, this book is a book that really just displays beautifully, magnificently, God's mercy in so many ways, his mercy towards the ungodly. You know, one of the ironies in the story is that this most important message in the book of Jonah, the fact that God is merciful towards the ungodly, is the very thing Jonah resents, even though he is an object of that same mercy himself. Jonah is a book that beautifully displays this mercy in so many different ways. And I want us to walk through just three demonstrations of God's mercy this morning as we understand what the Lord is doing and what he's been doing in Jonah, what his desire is for even Nineveh. I want you to see three aspects of God's mercy from this text today. Number one, first of all, regarding God's mercy, we need to understand it as a compassionate mercy. A compassionate mercy. We see that God is merciful, that he extends mercy towards several in this story, certainly towards Jonah. He could have just let him go his way and ended his life in misery, but he pursues Jonah. He's merciful towards the sailors, and certainly he is merciful towards Nineveh, as we will continue to see in our text today. The whole story of Jonah is built on God's desire to send Jonah to Nineveh to warn them of their pending judgment. That's mercy. These were Assyrians. These were idolaters. These are a group of very wicked, evil, ungodly people that deserve the righteous justice of God against them. And the fact that God is willing to take one of his prophets, raise them up, and send him right into the heart of the Assyrian Empire to warn them that God will, in fact, bring judgment against their sin is merciful. I want you to notice a couple of examples of God's compassionate mercy here. Number one, his compassion for Jonah, the rebellious prophet. The story we've been following so far has largely been about Jonah, his absolute refusal to go to Nineveh as God commanded him to. And so after the storm at the sea and after 3 days inside the belly of a fish, he finally has a change of heart, doesn't he? He'd been literally down to the depths, and God had graciously, mercifully brought him back to the place of faithfulness. And there you see it happen, as I just read earlier from verse 10 of chapter 2 into verse 1 of chapter 3, how the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. A second time. And this time, having received the same instructions he had received before, we're told in verse 2, "Arise," the Lord says to him the second time, "arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." And verse 3 says, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord." Quite the contrast, isn't it, from what we saw back in chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, where Jonah is commanded in verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But there we're told Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And so now we have his second commissioning, to which he responds positively. It's a really, thinking about God's mercy, it's also a demonstration of just how patient God is with our foolish, rebellious hearts, isn't it? It's a testimony to the fact that God is committed to working in the heart of this rebellious prophet. So Jonah experiences this second commissioning and a response. And I think this experience shows us, certainly, very clearly from the passage, doesn't it, that God is a God of second chances and that he will extend mercy even to the most obstinate of people. And that should be an encouragement to you and to me, to think that God is willing to do that. I think sometimes we will convince ourselves for a variety of different reasons that we're just, you know, we're so far gone that surely God would not use us anymore. Or that we've done such, we've made such a wreck of our lives that God would never raise us up to do something for him. But Jonah teaches us that God is a God of second chances, and that is really good news for every single one of us, isn't it? It's really good news. And with that understanding in view, I think it's also important, knowing that God is a God of second chances, that we should never presume upon the Lord for second chances. But when he gives them, we should certainly respond with gratitude and humility and embrace them. The Lord is never obligated to give Jonah this second chance. He's never obligated to give anyone a second chance, for that matter. Yet he proves, demonstrates, even in this story, in this narrative, that he often will. Now, Jonah is not saying he always does, but what it is saying is that he will and has, and by experience, by proof here, even in the text, we see that God is willing to do that. I think a good way for us to kind of see this mercy extended towards Jonah is that we should never presume upon the Lord to give us second chances, but when he does, we need to embrace it with humility and much gratitude and in faithfulness and obedience. Jonah responds favorably here to the mercy of God in his life, and this second time, we're told, he rises and goes to Nineveh. He was humbled by this aspect of God's grace and mercy in his life through the work of this fish and the storm, and now he is spit out upon dry land and is told to go yet again, and he does. I think another thing it's important for us to see from this experience that Jonah has is notice what the Lord doesn't do. The Lord doesn't alter the command he gives Jonah. I mean, yeah, you can make the argument where he adds a little phrase there, go and call out against the great city the message that I tell you. Well, yes, that's a different statement than what we see back in chapter 1, but the premise of the mission is the same. Arise, go to Nineveh, and call out against it. That's the mission Jonah is given to do. Go to Nineveh and call out against it. Notice here, that doesn't change. God doesn't lighten the load for Jonah to somehow make things more appealing to him. The word he sent to Jonah initially is the same word he's giving to Jonah a second time. God gives him the exact command as before. And one of the biggest things that has changed this time is Jonah's own willingness and his heart to go. I think this just enforces and reinforces the fact that God's commands, God's standards, his expectations for us are not up for negotiation. It's not as if Jonah negotiated obedience in the belly of the fish. That, okay, Lord, if you'll just make it easy on me to do this, if you can just kind of lower your expectation for me so that when I do go, we can kind of do it on my terms. He doesn't have that kind of negotiation. But rather, the Lord tells him exactly as he did before to go and call out against Nineveh. When we have trouble following God's word, we need to be reminded that it's not God's word, it's not God's commands that need updating or revising. It's often our wayward hearts that need altering. I think that's exactly what we see here in Jonah's life. So you see compassion towards this rebellious prophet, but also you see how God's mercy is an expression of his compassion towards a wicked people. Look at verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now I know that there's a lot of focus on Jonah in the book of Jonah, and we can't certainly leave him out of the narrative. He's definitely part of the story. But we can't forget that really the heart of this whole experience Jonah's having is the problem he had with the fact that God was willing to extend mercy and to send him with a message to these wicked idolaters. Again, the irony of this book is that Jonah is upset with the very mercy he himself benefits from. He's a beneficiary of the very same reality that he doesn't want to see the Ninevites experience. But having learned the lesson he's learned, attempting to flee from the presence of the Lord, he now makes his way into Nineveh as instructed, according to the word of the Lord, and he preaches God's word to them. The message that the Lord told him is a message he delivers. He goes and he does exactly as commanded. He goes to this city of Nineveh, which is, by the way, described as this exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. It could literally read, a great city to God, which indicates that this city, pagan though it may have been, was still a city that belonged to the Lord, just as everything in the earth belongs to the Lord. It was a great city that was important to God. The 3 days reference here could be a reference to how long it could have taken to get the message spread throughout the city, or a reference to the duration of his time there, and there's lots of discussion about that. Regardless, though, the point of it all is simply this, that God even cares to send Jonah to Nineveh is a display of his compassionate mercy. Again, we can't underestimate. I mean, this is not just like a bad city. This is a wicked city. These were terrible people, brutal, wicked people. And yet they were a people who the Lord was willing to extend his mercy towards. And I just wonder if we often think this way. I think one of the big things I take away from Jonah is just the book of Jonah, is God's heart towards the ungodly. God's willingness to extend mercy to the most wicked of people in the world. Is this the kind of compassion that I have, or is this the kind of compassion that we have, that we exercise towards those in our community, in our world, around us? I think one of the things we desperately need to see from this book and get a hold of in our own hearts is this kind of heart attitude towards the ungodly. I think we can often tend towards being much more like Jonah here than we are the Lord as we think about the mercy of God. Jonah initially wants nothing to do with ministry in Nineveh. Yet God is determined to raise him up and send him to share this warning. Just think about this. I don't want to like over-spiritualize this or anything, but just think about like, who would be like a Nineveh to you? Like, who, when you think of just the people that you just don't want anything to do with, and don't pretend you're like perfectly holy and like, I love everybody. Like, there are people in your heart. I mean, it may be an individual, it may be a community, it may be a segment of the community, it may be a nation, it may be a number of people. But who are those people? Those groups, individuals, who when you think about needing compassion, you're like, no thank you. And yet hear what God is reminding us time and again, even through the experience of this prophet, is that we all, brothers and sisters, are wicked people. And that is the lesson that Jonah is going to be taught throughout this story, is that there's no one that is deserving of God's mercy. And when we begin to think that way and to have that calloused attitude towards certain individuals or groups of people in the world, that they are just far removed from mercy, from the mercy of God, who are you and who am I to determine who is a worthy recipient of mercy when we are the very ones that are desperately in need of it ourselves? Reminded what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 43, he says this, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father. You want to be like God? You want to reflect the character of the God who created and saved you? Love your enemies. those who detest you and call out against you in the public square, those who want to kill you because you follow Jesus, pray for them. Then you're going to be like God. It says that so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Compassion towards the ungodly is a prominent demonstration in the message that we see in Jonah. It's a really important lesson for us because I know for me that I'm often tempted to decide in my own mind who is worthy of God's mercy and who is not. God's mercy is compassionate. The second thing that we see from this book in regards to God's mercy is that it's a transformative mercy. See that primarily in verses 5 through 9. Jonah has learned his lesson and he goes to Nineveh. And when he arrives, he does exactly what God commanded him. He preaches the message God gave him. And it was this: yet in 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's pretty simple, isn't it? I don't know what Jonah was exactly thinking when he preached this to the Ninevites, but my hunch is, based upon the next chapter, is that he was gleefully telling them, 40 days, and you're going down. He was simply delivering the news, and he couldn't wait to get out of town and watch Nineveh burn. I'm pretty sure that was his posture. Several things I think we need to understand here. Number one, just look at the message itself. Notice the simplicity of the message that Jonah preached. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's 8 words in English, 5 words in Hebrew. Some of you are probably wishing my sermons were that short and to the point. Jonah's message was a brief pronouncement of coming destruction. A message that many say probably constitute the briefest prophetic warning on record. It's a message that highlights the seriousness of sin and wickedness and evil and the certainty of judgment against it. And that's exactly what Jonah goes and tells them. He calls out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But look what happens in verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Now, I'm sure Jonah, as we see in chapter 4, verse 1, if you just kind of get a sneak peek to next week, is not happy about this. We're told that in chapter 4, verse 1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And the reason he's angry is because he knows God is merciful. What he says in chapter 4, verse 2. Praise to the Lord. O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country, that is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, because I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. The very reason I was on my way as far away as I could try to get from you was because I knew who you were. I know you're gracious. I know you're merciful. I know you're loving and kind. So he goes and he preaches that message. And then the people, we're told, believe God. And it's quite a term for such a wicked people. It wasn't just one or two people or a handful of people here and there. It seems to be that we're told it was all the people. The word even reached the king of Nineveh, and he rises from his throne, removed his robe, covers himself with sackcloth, we're told, sits in ashes, which is a demonstration of a kind of an act or a religious rite of demonstrating repentance. And he issues a proclamation published throughout Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man, beast be covered with sackcloth and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. You know, one of the things that just I think is a side takeaway from this story is I think how often we underestimate the effectual, sufficient nature of God's word. How often we're tempted to want to somehow try to prop up the message that God has given us to speak and to dress it up maybe to be more palatable or something like that. But what we see here is just a straightforward, simple message God uses to transform an entire city. I just wonder if we're ever tempted to look at someone and simply conclude there's no way they're going to get the gospel. Some of you, perhaps, may would say the last place I'd want to be would be on a secular college campus. They're not going to believe me. They're not going to take this seriously. We've heard this morning testimony of how God works even in the most challenging of circumstances and environments, how God is faithful to extend mercy to the ungodly. Are you ever tempted to look at someone or others or groups of people and say, they're so far gone that they don't even care about the truth of God's word, so why should I waste my time? God's word is living and active. Paul said in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. It is the power of God. There is power in the gospel. There is power in God's word. And so when it is communicated, when it is delivered, it's not me, it's not us that's powerful. It is the power of God through his preached word that changes and transforms people's hearts and lives. Do you believe that? Like if we really, do we really believe that? Do we really believe that God's word is that powerful, that it's that transformative? When God sends forth his word, he is able to awaken the most ungodly of sinners. He's able to do far more than we could think or imagine or even expect. Jonah kind of gives us a little insight to his heart. He kind of thought God might be merciful. That's what he says in chapter 4, verse 2. It's like, I was afraid of this. I was afraid this might happen, and that's exactly what happens. I think the book of Jonah is exhibit A when it comes to the sufficiency of God's word. God's word does not need our help. It is true. It is sufficient. That is why we want to base all that we do as God's people on the centrality of his word. It's a word that has the power to save the vilest of sinners. It's transformative. It's powerful. When God sends it out into his world, he is able to do far more than we often think. So just see that about the message. But I want you to also see the response here. I would love to have seen Jonah's face when the people believed God. And the king sends out a decree. He's not a happy camper. It's chapter 4. Now, Jonah's typically known, by the way, of... You just think about the book of Jonah. What's the first thing you think about the miracle of this fish swallowing this prophet and spitting him out, vomiting him out on dry land? It's miraculous. And it's true. It's a miracle. It happened. I believe it. But I think the greater miracle in this story is not perhaps a fish that was appointed sovereignly by God to swallow a runaway prophet. The greater miracle in this story is that you have an entire city of wicked pagan people that believe the true and living God. That is a miracle. This positive response, again, was not just from a handful of people in Nineveh. It was a citywide response from the greatest to the least, we're told. The entire city of Nineveh is impacted by this message. They call for a fast. They put on sackcloth. A fast is a sign of inward contrition, of self-humiliation. Sackcloth, outward symbol of sorrow over sin and wickedness. We keep reading and we see how the word even reaches the king, and he too rises and covers himself with sackcloth and sits in ashes. issues this citywide proclamation. You know, it's an important thing that we need to see all of this, because what we see happening in Nineveh is a demonstration of what responding to God's word ought to look like. Now, I want to be careful, because there are some that say the whole city got saved. We kind of use New Testament language here and want to say that the entire city is converted. We're not told that. We're not told that they gave up their idols. We're not told that they all the male Ninevites got circumcised and became like Jews. We're not told that. What we're told is they believed God and they repented of the wickedness that they were doing. That's what we're told. But there is this aspect of repentance that is being demonstrated here. And the king was right to call for this, because true repentance requires not just outward symbols of religious ritual, which we see, but a true turning of the heart to the Lord that results in true change. There's both a corporate and an individual sense to this call. Notice he says, let everyone turn individually. God may turn from his anger so that we, corporately, may not perish. I think this account shows us both the seriousness of sin and the radical actions God demands for sinners to turn from sin, while at the same time magnifying the beauty of his grace and his mercy to forgive. God demanded that they not just acknowledge their evil, but they turn from it, which they did, at least at this moment in time. It's interesting that both this pagan ship's captain and this pagan king come to the realization that apart from God's mercy, they are doomed. Isn't that interesting? So they cry out in desperation. I think the same is true for us, friends. It's an illustration, truly, of the gospel in a way. You may not be a wicked, brutal Ninevite that skins people alive. I don't think any one of you did that. I don't think anybody did that here this week. You probably didn't impale someone in your front yard as a warning to not mess with you. That's how bad these people were. But we are all sinners, and we all are condemned before a holy and righteous God because of who we are, both inwardly and outwardly. None of us deserve what we've been given from God. Everything we have is a testimony to his grace and his kindness and his mercy. Our only hope is that God might perhaps grant us mercy. We would but cry out to him and turn from our wicked ways. That's what God's word does, by the way. When we are receiving the truth of God's word, it confronts us for who we are and where we stand before a holy and righteous God, and it compels us to turn in repentance and in faith, to trust in the Lord and to rest in him for who he is. That is what the good news of Jesus Christ does ultimately. It lays down the pathway of reconciliation to a holy and righteous God. It's transformative. We see an entire city here, and a pagan city is transformed by the mercy of God. But notice number three, we see that it's also a restraining mercy. It's compassionate, it's transformative, and it's restraining. Notice what happens. The king issues his decree, and he says, who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. We're in bad, deep trouble. We are bad people. We need to stop being bad people. Perhaps if we stop, God may not destroy us. That was his conclusion. Verse 10 says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented. The disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. King tells the people to turn from his evil way. And that's exactly what they do, and that's exactly what God does. He does not bring about the disaster that was promised because of their repentance. Now, some people get all excited about what happens in verse 10 because of the language that is used here, where it says God relented, that he literally turned or was sorry for a previous decision that he now changes. The King James even says God repented. And that really makes people nervous because we understand oftentimes that repent is only used in reference to sin, and it's not always true. Obviously, a Christian word that we're turning from sin. But I do think the better translation is the fact that God relented. It carries this idea of the God ceasing his opposition against them based on their response to his warning. In other words, when God sees the repentance of the Ninevites, he turns from destroying them in 40 days as he said he would. Again, it's another testimony to the kindness of God and his mercy. He's not a God who delights in the death of the wicked. We're told that in Ezekiel 33, verse 11. The Lord says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" This is a message to Israel in their wickedness. And the Lord's telling them, I don't delight in just smiting ungodly people. That's not what God does. He doesn't just sit in heaven thinking, who's the worst, and can I just like send lightning bolts down to them? That's not who God is. He is just, though. He is righteous. He will hold sin accountable, no doubt. It's important that we see that this response from God was true for the people at this particular time. I say this because almost a century later, another prophet is in your Old Testament. This is the prophet Nahum. And he comes to prophesy against Nineveh some 100 years later about the judgment that they would soon receive, and they do. In 612 BC, the city was destroyed by the Babylonians who would come and follow them. At that time, there would be no repentance and there was no deliverance. There was destruction. It's just a reminder, brothers and sisters, that God is willing to restrain his judgment to the repentant. And that is good news. Those who don't turn from their wicked ways, he will condemn. And it's important that we see this even in Jonah, even as it happens in Nineveh, because while God spared this generation from destruction, there would come a later generation he would not spare. And I think that teaches us that God's mercy is not something you inherit. Just because your grandparents repented and followed Jesus doesn't mean you just kind of get underneath them. These Ninevites repented, and they were not destroyed. Later Ninevites would not repent, and they were destroyed. Let that be a warning to us, friends. Today is the day of salvation, as the Scripture tells us. There is no putting off call to repent and to turn from our evil ways that we might trust in the true and living God. May this teach us that God is merciful, even willing to restrain judgment against those who deserve it if we would but believe in him and repent. Jonah chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, for that matter, is a message of mercy. It's a mercy that's compassionate, as we see demonstrated through Jonah's own experience as he receives a second chance. It's a compassionate mercy that's extended even to this most wicked place. It's a transformative mercy. It leads to the repentance of the ungodly. It's a mercy that can transform the individual and entire cities. It's a mercy that shows God's kind restraint. He will judge sin, but he is also patient towards sinners and offers them, if they would but turn from their wicked ways, they will be saved. We learn anything from Jonah, the fact that God's mercy is far greater than we could ever imagine. That's what this book is. It's a display of his mercy. This same mercy that we see exhibited here in Jonah is the same mercy we too have encountered. Let's not miss that. Let's not miss the mercy of God in this book for what it is. And let's certainly not miss it in our lives as well. Just a reminder, for brothers and sisters, that we are far more sinful than we like to think. And yet, we are loved by God more than we could ever fathom. And that, brothers and sisters, is mercy. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word and for instructing our hearts in it. Father, thank you for showing us how merciful you are towards the ungodly, the wicked. Lord, I thank you for this Old Testament book that you inspired, that, Lord, even though Jonah was not a model for us to follow, Lord, we're able to see in it not only who Jonah was, but, Lord, we're able to see you for who you are. And so, Lord, thank you for this book that teaches us so much about your character, your mercy, your grace, your love, your compassion. And, Father, would you humble us by it? We pray this in Jesus' name.